Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of Romans and to the 9th chapter, Romans 9. And we're in this afternoon series through our church's confession of faith. And we've been on this journey now for quite a while. We started it in 2016, and we are getting close to the end. We're in the very last chapter in the confession, chapter 32, and the second paragraph. And so we have this message today. And then, if God wills it, next Sunday, we'll look at chapter 32 and paragraph 3 and complete this series. But as has been our practice, we're looking at one of the proof texts for the teaching. And we're in the chapter on the Day of Judgment. And the proof text for our message today is from Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, wherein the Apostle Paul wrote, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." And I'll go ahead and read verse 24. "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of his word. So we're continuing today this study of the 32nd and last chapter in our confession. And the confession ends, appropriately enough, once again, with a study on eschatology, the doctrine of last things. We saw last time in paragraph 1 that the framers of the confession teach us, based on Scripture, that at the end there will be a day of judgment. And the focal verse last Sunday was Acts 17:31, when Paul was preaching at Athens, and he said, "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has appointed," and that is ordained. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the day of judgment has been appointed. In that day, we learned in paragraph 1, not only will the reprobate angels be judged, but also every man will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for every thought, every word, and every deed. Today we proceed to the second paragraph, which declares the end or the purpose or the goal of the final judgment. And what is that end, purpose, or goal? It is the manifestation of God's glory, either in a display of his mercy upon the elect, or a display of his justice upon the wicked. And so let's begin by reading the second paragraph of chapter 32, which reads, "The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And so this is the teaching, and I think if we look at the teaching that's given in this second paragraph of this 32nd chapter, we will see three simple points that are being made. First of all, the last judgment has the end, and it uses that word end, meaning goal or purpose. It has the end of manifesting or displaying God's glory. So the purpose of the last judgment isn't, in the end, simply to reward the righteous or to punish the wicked, but the purpose is to manifest or display God's glory. You may remember that earlier in this series, when we were talking about the Lord's Supper, we noted with criticism the Roman Catholic practice of displaying the consecrated host in what is called a monstrance. And remember that part of our confession explicitly talked about it being inappropriate to elevate and to worship the host and so forth. And I mentioned again that it was a practice, and still is in many Roman Catholic churches, to put the consecrated host within what's called a monstrance. And so it holds the consecrated host, and often there are these elaborate sunbursts. And the idea is that one would look at this and give it adoration, and just as you would give adoration to God, you give your adoration to this consecrated host in this monstrance. And we might say, if I could draw an analogy, a dim analogy from that, that the Last Judgment is a monstrance. It is something designed to display God's glory, not in a foul way, as with the Roman practice with putting the consecrated host in the monstrance, but in a God-honoring way, that the judgment is designed to display God's glory. And God's glory is displayed in two ways. First, at the Last Judgment, God's glory is displayed in the mercy that is given to the elect. Second, God's glory is displayed in the righteous judgment that is given to the wicked. And we see this in the opening statement in paragraph 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. The only proof text given for this first set of teaching is Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. So let's look back at Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. And you may know that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a source of much controversy, because it teaches within these three chapters the doctrine of election, that God chooses those who will be saved. And because of that, it has created much controversy. And I want to begin a little bit earlier in Romans 9, because Paul is addressing the church at Rome, and he's addressing some who have questioned, why aren't more of your fellow Jews becoming followers of Jesus? And why are so many of the followers of Jesus Gentiles? And Paul gives an answer to that. One of the answers he gives is that those who are now part of the true Israel are not simply ethnic Jews, but those who believe in Christ. So he says in Romans 9, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So only those who are in Christ are the true seed of Abraham, not simply those who are his physical descendants according to the flesh. And then Paul gives an analogy for why God has chosen some and not chosen others. And the analogy that he uses comes from the Old Testament and the account of the brothers, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau were twins, they were brothers, they came from the same womb, and yet God chose Jacob to be the bearer of the covenant, but Esau he rejected. And so if you go all the way back to Romans 9:11, it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. Why did God choose Jacob? Was it because Jacob was a better person? No. God chose Jacob while they were still in the womb, before the boys had done anything good or bad, that his purpose of his choosing would stand. And so in verse 13, he quotes from the prophet, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why did God love Jacob, but hate Esau. And Paul anticipates that some people might be bothered by this doctrine of election. And they might object and they might say, well, that's unfair. Why would God choose Jacob but not choose Esau? And he anticipates that objection. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Is it unfair that he chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau? Paul's answer to that is, God forbid. And then he continues, verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the Godhood of God. He has mercy on whomever he chooses to have mercy. He has compassion on whomever he chooses to have compassion. He's not man. He is God. He can do as he pleases. And he continues. Look at verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not a matter of man's will. It's a matter of God's will. And then he chooses another scripture passage. Look at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Why did God raise up Pharaoh, godless Pharaoh, to enslave the Israelites? For what purpose? Did he raise up Pharaoh in order to save him and show him mercy? No. He ends up defeated. His forces at the bottom of the Red Sea. He raised up Pharaoh so that Pharaoh's defeat would illustrate God's power. And then he continues, look at verse 18. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And again, this often offends the flesh. This doesn't seem fair. You mean he raises some people up for salvation and he raises other people up in order to harden them? Well, that's exactly what Paul says here. Do we believe the scriptures? Do we believe in their authority? This is what Paul teaches. He anticipates another objection. Look at verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Someone might say, well, if this is the case, if God raises one up to be an object of his mercy and another to be an object of his hardening, then how can you blame anyone for the way they behave? If they were raised up to be hardened, how can they be blamed for the fact that they are sinners? So what else can they do? That's the kind of question that's being posed. How will Paul respond to that? Look at verse 20. Paul responds, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? It's sort of like when God spoke out of the whirlwind to Job. Who do you think you are? You think you, puny human being, can criticize what God has chosen to do, that he raises up some to be objects of his mercy and some to be hardened? Who are you, puny human being, to raise this objection? And then notice what he says in verse 20 as he continues. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Does the thing made turn to the maker and say, why did you make me like this? I don't know, you're getting your ingredients together to bake a cake or something like that. Something I don't do very often. But what if you put the ingredients together and you bake the cake? Does the cake turn around and say, why did you make me like this? No, you have the power with the ingredients. And so God has the power and authority to do as he pleases. He is sovereign. Look at his next example. Not the cake being baked, but in the potter's house, the the potter making of the clay various instruments? Hath not the potter, verse 21, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So the potter would be making things. Of course, there was no Tupperware in the ancient world. You relied on the potter to make the various vessels, and some vessels were made for noble purposes, to hold food, to be used for storage, to be decorative on the table. And some vessels were made for ignoble purposes. There had to be the wash pot, and there had to be the basin by the bed at night. There had to be some vessels for noble purposes, some vessels for ignoble purposes. And then Paul continues now to our proof text verses. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now Paul presents this hypothetically. What if? What if God has created these vessels for destruction, and actually he's been very patient with them and allowed them their time until the time of their destruction? And he continues in verse 23, the opposite side. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. You see there, in this illustration, there are two types of vessels. There are the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and there are the vessels of mercy that have been prepared afore unto glory. And Paul, as an apostle, as a believer, putting himself in the category of those vessels of mercy, he says in verse 24, even us whom he hath called out, not of the Jews only, back to his original point, not just Jews are among the elect, but also of Gentiles. Now it doesn't matter whether you're of the seed of Abraham, but whether you are a believer in Christ. So the point is, this language of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy show us that on the day of judgment, God will manifest his glory in the way he treats or handles in the end these vessels. Second point, at the last judgment, glory will be given to God in his mercy that is given to the elect. At the last judgment, glory will be given to God in his mercy poured out on the elect. And so the confession, this paragraph continues, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. The proof texts that are given here come first from Matthew 25 and Christ's parable of the talents, where Christ says in Matthew 25 and verse 21 to the man who had been given the five talents and who had produced five more, in Christ's parable, the man's Lord says to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And this is presented as an example of what awaits the vessels of mercy, that they will be welcomed into the presence of God, and they will be made ruler over many things. They come into the joy of the Lord. And he also, the framers also quote as a proof text the account, and we looked at this pretty extensively last time, of the parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember, the sheep are put on the right hand, the goats on the left, and the sheep are the ones who saw Christ in need and served him, and they took care of the least of these, his brethren, whereas the goats ignored and did not care for them. And in verse 34, there is an announcement of the reward for the sheep, for the righteous. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul likewise reflected on this as he neared the end of his own life's journey. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and following, Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And then he says in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So, what have we learned so far? First point, the last judgment is going to be a manifestation, a display of God's glory, a monstrance that shows God's glory. Second point, God's glory will be demonstrated in the mercy that he gives to the elect, to the righteous, to believers. But the third point now is that at the last judgment, God will also be given glory in his righteous judgment of the wicked. God will also be given glory in his righteous judgment of the wicked, the vessels of wrath. And so the last part of this paragraph says, "But the wicked who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The framers of the confession, to illustrate this with a scriptural proof text, once again, first appeal to the parable of the sheep and the goats. And whereas when we're talking about what happens to the elect, they receive mercy. And we read in Matthew 25 and verse 34 about what the king says to them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." Here we have the opposite that is said to the goats, where it says in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." One of the proof texts that is also cited is from Mark chapter 9. And it quotes Mark 9, verse 48. But if you look at the passage, you see that what is said in Mark 9:48 is also repeated in Mark 9:44, Mark 9:46. It's actually part of a teaching that Christ is giving here about plucking off the, cutting off the hand if it gives offense. Look at verse 43 of Mark 9. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." In verse 44, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." He continues, verse 45, "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt or lame into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Look at verse 46, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to go into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire." And it's capped off once again in verse 48, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." So whereas the righteous display God's glory and the mercy that is poured out upon them, the wicked display God's glory in the justice that is poured out on them. That God is a God of righteousness and a God of justice. And so those who are wicked will display that justice and that they are rightly punished at the end of the ages, the last judgment. We see this, finally, the last proof text is from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, in which Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So you see, what Paul says is completely consistent with what Christ taught. That when Christ comes at the end of the ages with his mighty angels, it will be to take vengeance upon the vessels of wrath, and it will be to bestow mercy, to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe. And so we have the teaching of Paul that matches up perfectly with the teaching of our Lord himself. Well, we've looked at the paragraph and we've looked at the three main points. The last judgment is appointed to manifest God's glory. The vessels of mercy will manifest his glory by receiving mercy. The vessels of wrath will manifest God's glory by receiving justice and judgment. And we might look at this and we might say, wow, when did they write this confession of faith? 1689? That's so 17th century. Really? Hell? Destruction? God making vessels of wrath? I would much rather go to the Unitarian Church where they don't talk about such. One's flesh should be offended by this. We don't read this with gusto. We're not reading this saying, oh, goody, goody, goody. I'm going to bring marshmallows for the fire at the end or something like that. No. Our flesh ought to be offended. One might, according to the flesh, we might wish it could be different. I'm very sympathetic to those who are universalists, those who believe that in the end all will be saved regardless of how they respond to the gospel and how they respond to Christ. I wish it were that way. According to the flesh, I wish it were that way. My problem is, this is not what Christ taught. This is not what the Apostle Paul taught. This is not what the Scriptures teach. And my flesh has to be submitted to the Word of God. Even the most ardent universalist will confess that in the end, Scripture doesn't teach his utopia of everybody in the end being the objects of his mercy. Christ taught about sheep and goats. He taught about those who are good stewards of the talents given to them and those who waste it all. It's sober, scriptural reality, whether our flesh likes it or not. One final thought that is not explicitly stated here in the confession, but I believe it can be safely deduced. The question is this: who will give God more glory? Will God be given more glory by the grace and mercy that is poured out on the elect? Or will he be given more glory by the justice that is poured out upon the wicked? And I think if we think about that for a moment, we will have to come to the conclusion that God will be given more glory by the elect. Why do I say that? The reprobate will only be a display of God's glory in his justice. They will be rightly punished for their rejection of Christ and for the gospel. But the elect will be a display of God's glory both in his justice and in his mercy. See, we display his justice also, because our sin just isn't forgotten about. The wrath of God is poured out on the sins of the elect also. Where and how? It's poured out on Christ on the cross. So the elect are a display of God's glory in that justice has been served in the death of Christ on the cross. But we also display God's glory because we are the objects of his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness has also been lavished upon us. So we might say in the end that the redeemed will give to God a twofold glory, both his justice and his mercy. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we ask your blessing upon this teaching that we have received. We thank you for those faithful men of old, those Puritan, particular Baptists who pored over the scriptures and who thought about the doctrine of last things and tried to be honest and biblical and straightforward in describing what Christ taught and what the Apostle Paul taught and the other apostles. And we thank you for the truth that has been preserved here. And help us, O God, to understand that there is a day of judgment coming, but if our lives are hid in Christ, this is not something that we as believers are to be terrified of, but may it also spur us on to be more ardent in prayer for our loved ones who are outside of Christ, to be more zealous in evangelism, and to be more forthright in the preaching of the gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.